Not sure how that happened. Turned itself back off. John's going to get the PowerPoint set up. I'm going to talk a little bit about the some of the stuff I talked about in Women Area today. I'm just going to touch on some of the highlights. but the part of why I was sitting during the song was standing for 2 hours teaching straight without a break was wore my back out a little bit today, and then my voice is also strained a little bit, so it was good just to sit and soak on. That's cool anyway. That's kind of fun. What's that? I don't know where that is. Anybody know where that is? Chicago? Oh, well, maybe so. Anyway, I was going to say, I don't picture Chicago being that neat and clean. Here's what we're going to be doing for the marriage conversation is I would love to start the marriage emphasis with answering questions, doing a Q&A just like we've done last fall, except having the topics be marriage-based. So hopefully that doesn't make you nervous. I'll have some material that doesn't make you nervous to ask questions about stuff within marriage or whatever. Whatever you want to talk about in regards to marriage, I will happily, I'll be happy for us to talk about. And again, I'll have some stuff ready, but I would be, I'd be happy to talk about whatever you want to. So let me tell you about why I got interested in this whole conversation about understanding Jesus as a Jew. So the first time I really began to touch on this at all was, many years ago, probably well over a decade ago. I heard a preacher reference the way that Jesus was divided out from God the Father on the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the preacher then went on to kind of really build into this idea of Jesus being forsaken by God. That a common saying among sometimes teachers is this, you know, God can't be around sin, or God can't look at sin, or God can't whatever. None of that's biblical. Of course, God looks at sin and is around sin. And, I mean, he lives in us and we sin. And so, of course, he's around constantly around sin. It doesn't mean he tolerates sin. He doesn't wink at sin. It's not that sin's not a big deal. But to imply that somehow God just cannot handle sin, I mean, like, oh, I can't even watch. That's not the case at all. But the idea was that because Jesus was carrying the sins of mankind on him, that God couldn't have anything to do with him. And so there was this breach. And as he kept talking, he never used these words, but it sounded like he was essentially saying that for a little while, God went from being a Trinity to being a duality, that there was just God the Father and God the Spirit, and God the Son was divided out from the other two. Well, I have theology training and philosophy training at that point to know that can't be right. These are essential traits of God that can't change. And so, wrestling through this a little bit, I still couldn't find a good answer to the my God, why have you forsaken me thing? And like, this was a problem, I think. And so, but it was a very easy answer when I asked someone with training in Jewish thought, and they were able to answer my question in a second. And they said, well, that's just the 22nd Psalm. I was like, oh, really? I didn't know that. Like, for the Jewish person, especially in the first century, the Psalms are like, for us, jingles from commercials. I mean, if I start a commercial jingle, you can finish it, right? If I start any one of them, I'm not going to do them, but I could start one. I could do two or three lines, and we could finish every one of them, right? Because we know them so well. We hear them so repetitively and that kind of stuff. Well, the same thing was true. Or say like the Miranda rites, right? I could start with the Miranda rites. You have the right to remain silent. And you could all finish them because you've watched enough cop shows or been arrested a lot of times. I don't know whichever one happens to be. But the wedding vows, those type of things, we could start and you can finish them. It's because we hear them constantly. Well, the Jewish people engage with the Psalms that way. It's a constant engagement for them. And they have specific psalms for anything that happens in their life. Whenever something happens, they all turn to the same psalm about the same topics. And so understanding that from the Jewish perspective, of course, Jesus was quoting the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how David felt 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He felt forsaken. And so he wrote a psalm about feeling forsaken and looking around him and seeing all the different horrible things that were going on to him. How badly he was being treated, how he was being mocked, that it was almost like people were casting lots for his clothing. That's in the 22nd Psalm. And so what happens is, of course, aside from the fact that the 22nd Psalm, when you study it, turns out largely to be a prophetic psalm about the crucifixion, that of course a good Jewish man hanging on a cross, feeling alone, abandoned by his friends, suffering with the sins of mankind, that of course what he would do is begin quoting the 22nd Psalm. And whether he died before he finished it, or if he just said the first line, for a Jewish audience, that would be sufficient. Every single Jew there would have been able to finish the rest of that psalm. And they would have. He had started it. Every one of them around him would have worked their way all the way through it. And they would have seen the prophetic aspects of it. They would have understood what Jesus was experiencing emotionally. There was no theological change here. Jesus Christ wasn't divided from God the Father. That's like making a circle with corners. It's not possible. You cannot divide God the Father from God the Holy Spirit from God the Son. That's not possible. And it's not even vaguely necessary. All you have to do is know that that's what Jews do with Psalms. And Jesus did that. So that was one. That was the first time that I thought, how many more things are there like this in the Bible that I'm not understanding because I can't understand a Jewish mindset? And so I started studying more of them. And then I got to go to Israel. And some of you have gotten to go with me or with other people, and it's, you start running into more and more of these. All of a sudden, things begin to make more and more sense when you look through the lens of what it's like to come at it from a Jewish perspective. So I've told you before, maybe one of the greatest experiences of cognitive dissonance in my life was standing on the above on the hilltop of Megiddo, where Armageddon, the hilltop overlooking the valley of Megiddo, somewhere in there is where Armageddon apparently will center. And the guide going, okay, so we're standing here by these lines of these weird stone things that are about 3 or 4 feet tall, and they've got a big cutout in the front and the top of them like this. And him going, anybody know what this is? And we're all like, no clue. Those are mangers. That's their first century mangers. These are from the time, these were carved at the time of Jesus. These are first century mangers. Mangers are these stone things about 3 or 4 feet tall with a hole carved in the top of them. And I said, that's not a manger. Mangers are like this high and they have a little cross piece on the end. They're made out of wood and they have hay and a little baby Jesus in them. That's what a manger is. And it's not. In Israel, no one makes mangers out of wood. That just wouldn't be done. Wood is too scarce. And so you made, everything is made out of stone. The thought view would go like, oh, how sad that Mary laid her baby in a stone trough. Well, first of all, it's 3.5-4 feet tall. It's like a changing table. It's the perfect height to lay a baby in. It's this perfect little round little divot. He's not going to roll out of that. It's perfectly safe. And you go, yeah, but it's stone. Well, so was Mary's bed. And so was Mary's table. And so were all of Mary's chairs. Everything's made out of stone in Israel. And so it would not be weird to lay a baby in a stone trough. In fact, probably it wasn't uncommon to lay a baby in a stone trough. That would be a perfectly safe place to lay a baby. And so, again, that type of thing is I'm going like, oh my gosh, what all do I have wrong? I mean, how much of my thinking is wrong about the things I see in the Bible? And so that's caused me to want to study this. Now I've, excuse me while I skip past all the introduction. Y'all wanted to see that one, didn't you? Look at this one. Wow. I know. Who's that skinny guy with ginger? Yeah, exactly. More closer. Anyway, in age two, by the way. But a lot closer. That was when Emma won the Afros and Rodeos contest at Pine Cove. Anyway, I was introducing my family to the Womenary ladies and our church and Alethea. And that, okay, good. Here's where we want to go next. So here's part of why this is so significant. So Jesus Christ was not Roman. He was not Greek. We're going to look at some more of that to talk about that just in a second. But except for the two or three of you who were at Womenary today, and I apologize that you're having to live through this again. But there's a class I teach called the hermeneutics. Anybody remember what hermeneutics is? The art and science of studying holy literature, right? Especially the Bible. There's a class I teach for Womenary called the Hermeneutics of Sex, which is we look to what the Bible actually teaches about sex. And so one of the things we talk about is all these strange things in the Bible that the old, especially in the deeper Old Testament or in the Levitical passages where there are restrictions about sexuality and that kind of stuff. and male and female. So one of the things we notice as we divide out the laws from the deep Old Testament, we discover that there's two or three main themes, but there's one especially powerful main theme to the Levitical laws, especially the ones that make no sense to us otherwise, right? That you don't put two different types of cloth together to make your outfits, for example. Like, wait, what? Or you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Like, I mean, all right. I mean, okay, but what is that about? Or, so you can eat fish, but you can't eat catfish. Why is that? Or you can't eat crustaceans. Like, they didn't eat shrimp and lobster and stuff like that. They didn't eat those things. And so, why? So what is going on with that? Does anybody, maybe I've talked about this here before. What is the theme there? Yeah, this is not that. Okay, so I have talked about that here at some point. This is not that. That's what a huge percentage of the, especially the Levitical laws, are meant to explain to the Jewish people. This is this, and this is not this. This is this, and this is that, and the two things aren't the same. This is male, this is female. They're not the same thing. Neither one is superior or inferior. They're just not the same thing. This is not that. Fish have scales. Therefore, a catfish is not a fish because it doesn't have scales. It doesn't matter whether their taxonomy matches ours today. What matters is this is not that. So you're allowed to eat cattle. Cattle have a certain type of hoof. They eat in a certain way. That's how you know it's cattle. If it doesn't do that, it's not cattle. You can't eat it. It isn't that God was confused about what animals were safe or not. It wasn't that God was didn't know that, you know, this actually you could eat shrimp. It wasn't like, well, God didn't know that until later. It didn't make any difference. The people had plenty to eat, and shrimp aren't fish. And he wanted the people to be reminded every time they had to throw shrimp back, and every time they had to throw bottom dwellers back, he wanted them to remember, why do I have to throw this back? Because this isn't that. They're two different things. And so he had this constant reminder in their lives of this. This is not this. They don't go together. Don't put them together. It's not the same thing. Because he had two or three main ones. For example, death is not life. Those are two different things. This is dead. This is alive. And they're not the same thing. That was important. There's two really, really hugely important ones, though. One is, may want to guess? For the Jewish people? Okay, God is not other gods. That's one. That's one of the two main ones. I am not like them. Everybody worshipped all these different gods, these tribal gods. Everybody did. Everybody in their own little tribes, they had their own little villages, and they had their own little communities, and they had their own little gods that went with them. So if I had a really good sheep god, because maybe I had clean water or a nice spring or a good field or something like that. So I have a really good sheep god. My sheep do really, really well. But Bob Axworthy lives near a copper mine. He has a really, really good war god. So what's going to happen? The war god is going to declare, his war god is going to declare war on my war god, and my war god stinks. The way you know that is he's going to come wiping out all of my stone tools and stone weapons with his copper ones and he's going to wipe us out, and he's going to take, now his sheep god is terrible. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to make my sheep god his sheep god now, and his sheep god will now become somehow kind of subservient to the new sheep god, and eventually that's how everyone lived, everyone. And then this smart aleck guy named Abraham comes along and is like, no, there's a God who's above all those other gods. He's the King of kings and the Baal of Baals, the Lord of lords, the God of gods. He's not like them. And God wanted a whole race of people to understand, a whole chosen group of people, I'm not like them. I am distinctly different. I'm not just a bigger version. And I'm also, by the way, not like you. I'm not like you either. So it's not like the Greek gods or the Roman gods who they're just kind of advanced a little bit. You know, they're humans with just more resources, more extreme humans. That's not, no, I'm different. I'm a god unlike any other god. Don't have any other gods like me. Don't make carven images for you. None of that kind of stuff. One thing is not like another. And then what's the other one? God is not like gods. And the Jews aren't like other people. You are not them. They needed this constant reminder to tell them over and over and over and over again. You signing into a new device? Keeps trying to kick me off. Having to use John's computer because my computer will not speak to other computers in this room for some reason. Or anywhere else. It's just an antisocial computer. Y'all have seen me try. So, let me give you a couple of examples. Milk drawn from a cow. This is from some of the rabbinical writings. Milk drawn from a cow by heathen hands, or bread or oil prepared by them, can be sold to strangers, but may not be used by Israelites. So the cow could be totally fine and kosher, but if the hands that milk the cow are from a pagan, they can't drink it. They can't use it. How about this one? This is my favorite one. If a weaving shuttle, that's the thing that moves back and forth, right? If a weaving shuttle has been made out of wood that was grown in a grove that had been devoted to idols, every web of cloth made by that loom must be destroyed. If a piece of cloth that was made on that loom was combined with another one, it had to be destroyed. If that piece of cloth went through another loom, that loom had to be destroyed. Now, this is none of that's in the Bible. That's all rabbinical. That's added in later. That's how serious they were. This is not that. And you don't have anything to do with that. This and that are two totally different concepts, to stay away from them. They really took this very seriously. So having that in mind, how much influence is this going to have on the work of Jesus Christ when you understand that's the world he was raised in? Now, this is what I started having fun with. And this is when I was in Israel the first time, this was when I also began the process starting this of going, I'm going to need to learn more about this. Well, it was these. Now, you may be able to see that super well. The other ones are a little better. This one's better. So these are baby Jesus. He has red hair in all of these. This one is not in the Church of the Nativity. That first one, I'm pretty sure, is. I know this one is. And that's bright. He's got bright red hair, right? Look at little baby Jesus with his bright red hair and his European mother dressed like a European. This one's cool too. There's baby Jesus. Okay, so what is this about? Why do we see this more and more? Let me skip over. What began to happen over the long haul was not, is Jesus Jewish or something else? It was whether he was Greek or more Roman. So the art begins to depict versions of Jesus as being more Greek or more Roman, because that's where the fight is happening, is between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church as they're working towards their division, which took hundreds of years. And for the most part, in art, Rome won. Here you're looking at 13 people sitting at a Roman table in a Roman building wearing Roman clothes, eating Roman food. There's nothing Jewish about this pig painting. None of them are recognizably Jewish at all. I'm going to skip it because I don't have the time for it. In Women Area, I showed the video of the Monty Python's The Penultimate Supper comedy. If you've not seen that, I recommend you get it. It's very funny, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to show it. One of my favorite lines in it, the Pope is talking to Michelangelo. Not Da Vinci. Da Vinci's who painted this. The reason Michelangelo didn't is because he did such a poor job. That's the whole skit that's going on there. But at one point, when he says to the Pope, Michelangelo says, "You don't like the disciples?" And the Pope's like, "No, I don't like the disciples." And he says, "Well, are they too Jewish? I made Judas the most Jewish." Because the anti-Semitic perspective of the church during the medieval era was so strong. Have you ever read Ivanhoe by any chance? Yeah, the mentally handicapped character in it is the Jew. There's nothing wrong with him. He's just Jewish, which means he's stupid and bumbling and can't do anything right. And it's amazing how he's portrayed in the book Ivanhoe. This is not how they set. This is not what they did. Eventually, they stop looking Roman and they start just looking medieval European. Doesn't he look like Robin Hood? I mean, it's not even... I think that's a pig on the platter in front of him. I mean, how un-Jewish, how inaccurate can you get than to put Jesus sitting at a table of medieval Europeans dressed like a medieval... And he looks like Prince John, the phony king of England, right? I mean, it's unreal how... This became because they were so disconnected, people wouldn't have even known how to correctly dress a Jewish man in a painting. They dress very precisely in the first century. It's not hard to know how they dressed. They followed very rigid rabbinical and Levitical rules about how they dressed. So again, I'm going to skip that for now. Maybe we'll add that to the thing next week or something. Eventually, they just become Americans. You almost expect a coat and tie and the guy in the back. Like, he got the white t-shirt on. But so here's the thing. So it's easy. You know, eventually, we create the image that we want to worship. We turn Jesus into an idol so that we can worship someone who didn't exist in a way that makes us feel more comfortable. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not Roman Catholic, so that one doesn't have any interest for me. But I'll bet that one does. I bet you've got Bibles or paintings in your house with that version of Jesus. And that is not a very Jesus-looking, a very Jewish-looking Jesus. He looks like a very young Sylvester Stallone in that picture. He looks very Italian for a reason. A very handsome Italian man with long flowing brown hair. Because that's what they wanted Jesus to look like. Some historians have done a rendering based on what they know that men actually looked like then. Which there is some art from there. They have bone structures from skeletons and bone boxes there. And they know how men wore their hair, how they actually wore their hair in first century Israel, especially the Galileans. And it looks more like this. That is more likely to be what Jesus would have looked like when he walked around on earth. Cognitive dissonance, anybody? Because they didn't wear their hair with long flowing locks. That apparently wasn't very common for them back then. This actor who portrayed the Apostle Peter in the movie is probably would have been the best choice for Jesus or any of them from Jewish men from that era. That's probably about what they looked like. I like this one because in this one, he's dirty. His hair's not brushed. He looks like he slept on nothing better than straw his entire life. Right? I mean, he just looks tired. This is what happens when you sleep on straw your entire life. Or walk everywhere you go, thousands of miles, everywhere you go. That looks like somebody who doesn't have indoor toilets and no running water and no climate control. Looks like he had to work hard every day just to get enough food to eat that day. That's the life that Jesus would have lived most of his life. Even if he was an academic, he would have had to develop all the skills to keep him alive. And we don't know if he was academic before age 30 or not. We just don't know. Some say yes, some say no. This looks like a man who had lived under the rule of a foreign government, more like his whole life. He had seen friends and family beaten and executed before his eyes all the time. So, anyway, I like that picture of him. I do want to make sure we note, and I'm not going to spend much time here, I do want to make sure we note, studying Jesus, understanding Jesus as a first century Jewish rabbi does not mean he was merely a first century Jewish rabbi. That's important. He is the Son of God. This passage, any of you who listened to my debate with David that first time, David Smalley, the atheist guy, the first time, in it he actually makes the statement, well, in the book of Mark, Jesus never claims to be God. And I got to say, wow, you're just as ignorant as most Christians about the fact that Jesus was a Jew, not an American. No, he did not ever say in English, I am God. What he said was this in Mark, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Christ, meaning the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed, ironically, the only one of the titles here that doesn't mean God. The Son of the Blessed certainly does. Certainly a divine statement. And Jesus said, I am. Another, almost certainly, depending on how he said it, what his emphasis was, that may have been a declaration of being God, Yahweh. I am. And you will see the Son of Man. That is 100% a claim of divinity. It's a title given that the prophet Daniel gives to a coming king who is divine. Seated at the right hand of power. There, that's saying seated right next to God, to God the Father himself. May possibly also accepted as a divine term, but... And coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, here's what's amazing to me. I said this to him. I said, here's what's interesting. Given that Jesus here apparently claims to be God three or four times, at least two or three times, it would be weird to me if he's not in any way claiming to be God. The high priest's response is really strange to me. The high priest tore his garment, which was illegal. High priests weren't allowed to do that. And said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. So what blasphemy exactly? If Jesus didn't claim to be God in these sentences, the head of the Sanhedrin, not even the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, He knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. That's why they had him executed. So it is weird that they executed him for claiming to be God if he never claimed to be God. That seems strange to me. He did claim to be God. These are some of the names that he claims that are divine. Emmanuel, Son of God, I Am, Son of Man, which he says I am numerous times. In fact, John, he says, before Abraham was, I am, which you cannot make a more Hebrew claim to be God than to say before Abraham was, I am. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. This is the progression of the Hebrew people. Nomads and monotheists, slaves, the nomads again, invaders. Did y'all know that they've had multiple different ancient Middle Eastern cultures referenced this same group of people who apparently were wandering around causing people problems, and that the phonetic pronunciation of every one of them is Hebrew? It's not spelled the same way as we spell it, obviously, and it's spelled differently in each of their languages, but it's Hebrew is what they're called. Hebrew, essentially, in that language meant unwelcome stranger. And when you think about the story of the Jews from the perspective of the people who weren't the Jews, they would not have been people you wanted gathering in your doorstep. I mean, they just kind of did what they did, right? We're going to go through your land. No, we're not going to let you come through our land. Okay, then we'll conquer you and then we'll come through your land. Like, they were not easy to get along with. This is troubling some people. Interestingly enough, and I'm not kidding, some of the secular archaeologists are claiming that this is not the same people as the Hebrews from the Bible. Like, they just have the same name and were there at the same time and did the same things. They were a totally different group. Anyway, it boggles my mind. Let's see. I spent some time talking about Ham, Shem, and Japheth. For the sake of time, I'm going to actually recommend, if that's interesting, if the conversation about Ham, Shem, and Japheth is interesting to you, I just published a series of articles on the theology of race, in which I spend quite a bit of time talking about them. So I don't want to spend much time here. It is important to recognize there was an identity that they claimed all the way back from Noah being the son of Shem, or the descendant of Shem. I will also just make this statement right now, and I think I may have said this before. If I talked about in here on Wednesday night the Acts 8, 9, and 10 conversions, does that sound familiar to anybody? Acts chapter 8, you get three main conversions in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, who was converted first? I remember? The Ethiopian eunuch is who was converted in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham, is converted to Christianity. And he's not only an African, he is quite an African. He's got all kinds of cool titles and all that kind of stuff. Then we have, are we looking for somebody? Do we need help? We're good? Okay, just checking. Everybody turn and look, see if he's looking for you. Okay. And so then in Acts chapter 9, we get the conversion of Paul, a child of Shem. And in Acts chapter 10, we get the conversion of Cornelius, a child of Japheth. This is not an accident. I think when Luke wrote the book of Acts down, he intentionally, of all the thousands of converts, he intentionally chose these three to show that for all of the descendants of Noah, not just the descendants of Shem, the gospel was for everybody. So I think that's there on purpose. So if you have any, by the way, and I said, I had fun when I taught this to the Mentoring Alliance. I went and spoke to the Mentoring Alliance, their Bible study. I mean, they're kind of a staff Bible study thing. And I got done teaching the theology of race. And one of the African-American men said, until today, I thought I was kind of the, you know, I thought it was kind of like I was a welcome guest in the white man's religion. And I was like, well, so you'll know it was not the white man's religion. And in fact, the black African man was invited to be a part of it two chapters before the Romans were. So if anything, it would have been it's certainly the religion of the Jew first, no close second. I mean, they had it for a long time before they passed it along. So we are all Gentiles and are grateful for this. It is probably one thing we have right, is it probably is correct to picture Jesus' family as being a happy family. As far as within their family system. This was cool to me. This is a fun little exercise if you want to do this. How many of you have pictures of your parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents, especially the whole family in a group together? What do they look like? Not happy, are they? They look mad, or at least very stoic, right? Very. You go back and you type in, you search for old Jewish pictures, photographs from the before World War II and even earlier, and they all look like this. They're all leaning on each other and hugging and smiling. And it's really intriguing that one of the things that set them apart, apparently, even at the time of the rabbis, is that other cultures thought it was very odd that they were affectionate with their own children. Apparently, that wasn't very much so done in the Roman and Greek world. But that they were affectionate with their own children. They seemed legitimately to like each other within their own families. I don't know how to write about this, but I'm working on writing on the concept of privilege, by which I think we mean advantage, the things that were handed down to us by our forefathers. And one of the things that struck me was what made the Jews so hated in the early 1900s was the fact that they had all these advantages. But most of their advantages were from making good decisions, keeping their families together, investing in the next generation, investing in education, not charging each other massive amounts of interest and stuff like that. Like, these were the things that allowed them to develop generational wealth and more sense of happiness and well-being and better education and making good decisions. That's exactly what the rest of the world started hating about them, and where the new level, that new wave of anti-Semitism came from. But they've always been an odd people. That's intentional. God made them an odd people. He gave them odd things. The Romans were encouraged to go visit Israel to see three wonders. You might know what, other than people who are at seminary today. Anybody know what they were? What were the three amazing wonders that Romans were supposed to go see in Israel? A temple with no gods, a sea with no fish, and a day with no work. So see how those were odd things, a temple with no gods. That's what actually, as I understand it, except for when they were got in trouble for being, you know, revolutionaries or whatever, that many Jews and Christians were executed by the Romans for being atheists. That was the crime we were committing, was by being atheists, because we didn't have any gods. Our churches had no gods in them. The temples had no gods in them. There were no gods anywhere. We didn't believe in God. I mean, we said we did, but we didn't even have any statues of them. So this idea is a fascinating concept, that these were an odd people and they were at odds with the people around them. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? All right. This will help you too. So part of this is, I wasn't sure how to break all this down. I said this earlier today. I don't know how to break this material down. And so I'm kind of just doing it in a way that makes sense to me. And it ends up kind of like touching each itself in weird places, like touching all over that sounded strange. like reconnecting back on the story of itself, like in weird ways. And I'm like, I don't, okay, this should have been over in this section, but it somehow ended up. And I'm like, I don't know. So I apologize for one, for that, and two, for what I just said a second ago. So the rules for life was something that they lived under a constant sense of this. There were rules for everything for them to live out. Every little thing had guidelines and rules. And they lived under them endlessly. A lot of what the conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders is how he feels about a lot of these rules. This is a good example of them. I'm gonna explain this a little bit better here in a second. The Pharisees, who I'm going to teach on in a minute, this actually probably needs to be moved down a section now that I think about it. But the Pharisees believed in two laws. They believed first in the Torah, which is essentially the first five books of the Bible. They also believed in the Mishnah, the oral tradition. But the oral tradition is essentially their own commentary of the Torah. It's not scripture, but they treat it as equivalent to scripture. It's rabbinical tradition. So they have certain rules that are rabbinical in nature, and the Pharisees were the first, kind of the forerunners of the rabbis. And so they would say they believed in this, and it's huge. I mean, there's tons of stuff in the Mishnah. And so here's an example. Jesus is one of the times that Jesus goes into conflict. You will now understand. The Pharisees believed that was equivalent. They actually taught, guys, that to disobey the Pharisees, the rabbis, to disobey their Mishnah law was always sin. So no matter if they came up with it and you disobeyed, it was sin. If they were wrong, that was their problem. They sinned. But if they were wrong and you knew they were wrong and you disobeyed, you sinned. Even if you knew they were wrong. Literally one of the lines I'll read to you in a second says, like, if the rabbi tells you that left is right and right is left, you must obey. Even if you know they're wrong. That's how they taught. They went so far, some of the writings from that era actually talk about the fact that only rabbis are allowed to interpret the Torah. And by only rabbis, they mean, I'm not kidding, God is not allowed to interpret the Torah. Only rabbis. That if God interpreted the Torah, he would be out of line. Only rabbis are allowed to interpret it. And so they came up with crazy stuff over time that became so far, like sometimes directly in opposite to the original intention. This is an interesting one. So the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break thee? Now, your translations will have stronger words than traditions of the elders. That's in the English Standard Version. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Where in the Bible are Jews told to wash their hands when they eat? You might know. It's not there. How deeply entrenched do we think that that's something that, for example, that's in the Bible, that they're supposed to wash their hands before they eat? It's not there. There are rules about when the priests are supposed to wash their hands for certain things. There are certain times when people are supposed to wash their hands. There's never a teaching for that people are supposed to wash their hands before they eat. That is rabbinical. That is added in. And Jesus' response to them is, why do you break the commandments of God? See, he's playing, there's two different things going on here. You're talking about the traditions of man. And how much respect does Jesus have for the Mishnah? None. He seems to have almost none. When they're teaching scripture, he's a big fan. We'll talk about that. But when they're teaching anything else, so why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? God said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles a father and mother must die. But you say, well, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, you don't have to honor your father and mother. They'd come up with this little rule where essentially I could say, well, I'm supposed to be taking care of my elderly parents since they can't work anymore, but you know what? That's going to come out of my leftover. My leftover really ought to go to God, not my parents. So I'm going to give that to God, not my parents. So I don't have to take care of them because that's going to go to God. And by the way, I now can use it however I want to, so guess what? I don't have much left over to give not only to my parents, but I don't give it to God either. There's not much left over because I've used it all on me. Jesus is saying, you are directly disobeying Scripture in an effort to, and you've got these rules about traditions. I'll tell you why my disciples don't wash their hands. Because it's not scriptural. They're not required to. You made that up. I didn't continue that. This pattern is what most of Jesus' fights with them are about. When they talk scripture, Jesus is on the same page with them. When they talk anything else, he tosses it. What do they mainly fight about? What did Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes mostly fight about? Sabbath, right? Constantly fighting about the Sabbath. What does the Bible say about the Sabbath? Keep it holy, right? One behavioral restriction, which is don't start a fire. One guy gathers wood, presumably to start a fire, and he gets executed. They bring him before Moses and say, this guy's gathering wood. Do we execute him? And Moses is like, I don't know. So they ask God, and God says, yeah, execute him. Apparently, we don't know this, but apparently God knew that he was going to start a fire with it. He was gathering wood to start a fire, and you're not allowed to do that. Don't know exactly how that plays out, but by the end, they had the number of steps. Like, you can take this many steps and do that many little, I mean, that's all that. It was amazing, as the Mishnah was built and built and built and built. The Pharisees were the most powerful sect of the religious leaders at the time. Again, I don't have time to go into a lot of details with them, but in Matthew 23, 1 through 5, Jesus actually says, you should listen to what they say. When they teach from the seat of Moses, in other words, when they're teaching, when there's a seat in different synagogues, when they're sitting there and they're teaching scripture, you should do that. But don't do what they do. Then he spends the rest of chapter 23 blasting the Pharisees for what kind of wicked people they are. But yeah, when they're teaching scripture, when they're sitting in the seat of Moses, you should listen to what they say and do that. The rest of the time, don't listen to a thing they do. Don't watch. Don't do it like they do it. Don't live it like they live it. The orthodoxy may be great. The orthopraxy stings. What else did I say? Anything else about the... Yeah.
The people at the time, you know, obviously they didn't have 15 Bibles.
Right.
Would it not be extremely hard for them to sort out the difference between scripture and the medical law?
Yes. It would have been very difficult for most, right, for most first century Jews, it would have been very difficult for them to be able to evaluate the Pharisaical teaching, because not everyone had a copy of the Torah in their home. There would be one in the synagogue, and some people would have owned a copy, and some people would have had much of it memorized. But they accepted these people's role as the lawgivers. They were the ones who told them what the law said. They were interpreting it for them. And it continued to build. By the way, it continues to build. Modern-day rabbis are still adding to it. When we'll get there, maybe we'll talk about this a little bit next week, but so many of Jesus' teachings are actually corrections of the Pharisaical misunderstandings of Scripture. I'm going to show you another one that's really funny here that I think you'll appreciate. So the Sadducees, the next group of religious leaders were the Sadducees, and here's the thing about them. They didn't believe in the Mishnah. They only believed in the written Torah. And so if something wasn't clear in the written Torah, was not obviously there in the written Torah, they wouldn't teach it. They didn't believe it. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they would say that if it's not in one of these five books, we don't believe it. So they were strict literalists. Now, the Pharisees believed in living out the Jewish life in the center of Rome. I mean, they lived as Jews, what they thought they should live, publicly, openly. They didn't cooperate. They didn't run and hide. The Essenes would go hide. The Sadducees would cooperate. The Pharisees, you see why Jesus actually interacted with them the most. But strict literalists. So, for example, we know they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Well, I mean, you go read the first five books of the Bible. Is it clear to you that there's an afterlife and a resurrection? Probably not. They didn't see it. So they didn't believe it, and they wouldn't teach it, and they fought with everybody about it. That's what they love to do. So here's what's interesting. You get this fascinating passage in Mark 12, and I'll probably wrap up on this. It'll help, again, understanding what was going on in the time and who these people were changes kind of everything about this stuff. Wow, 4% battery. Let's see if I get there. Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise offspring for his brother." The Levirate law, excuse me, what they're saying is accurate. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. He died and left no offspring. The second took her and died, left no offspring. The third likewise. The seven left no offspring. And last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be?" Now remember, they don't believe in a resurrection, and this is a thought question. They know that the Bible talks about this Levirate law. They don't believe that it talks about a resurrection. They've heard Jesus reference a resurrection, so they're going to come and throw down the gauntlet. This is our really hard question, right? They're meeting with, everybody knows people like this. They've got one or two really hard questions that they love to throw down, and they can't answer anything else, but they've got their one or two. So they bring this to Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be stymied by this. Here's what's wild. Jesus answers to them, says to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong?" That's how he starts. Isn't this the real reason you're wrong? "Is because you don't know Scripture nor the power of God." I mean, isn't that real? Let's all be honest here. Isn't that really the reason that you're wrong about this, is because you don't know the power of God or Scripture? Think how insulting that is to the population who says, "We only study these five books, nothing else. This is what we want. And if it's not there, we don't believe it." And Jesus says to that population, "Isn't this really why you're wrong? You don't know the power of God." By the way, and they didn't. They were borderline atheists. I mean, they were very much so congregationalists, not really worshipers. So, isn't that why you're wrong? And then listen to what he says. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, only Jesus would know that. Like no one else could possibly know that information, certainly not from the Torah. He gives them that just as a side note. Like, oh, and by the way, you're wrong about the whole marriage thing because this. That's not, they don't care about marriage. They're not asking about marriage. They're proving that there can't be a resurrection. Otherwise, there'd be people in heaven or resurrected who have all these wives and husbands. And Jesus says, first of all, there aren't any wives and husbands there. One. Okay? Now, listen at verse 26. As for the dead being raised, listen to the language. Have you not read in the book of Moses? He doesn't call it Genesis or Exodus. He calls it that book with Moses. Okay? Haven't you read that book with Moses in the passage about a bush? Again, he's being a little silly here with them. I seem to recall there being a book that Moses wrote. And something about a bush. You guys ever read that? Like I think this is very intentionally prodding them. Do you remember how God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? You remember that? Well, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You are quite wrong. He takes them to a key passage in the passages they respect the most and shows them, you don't know this. Like, this is the basic. He takes them to their briar patch and shows them some of their favorite material and then shows them using that they're wrong. He doesn't take him to a psalm. He doesn't take him to a prophet. He doesn't just expound on his own opinions. He takes them directly to the scene with Moses' interaction with Yahweh himself, something that they would have totally should have known backwards and forwards, and says, so you think he's the God of dead men? Abraham's dead. Isaac's dead. Jacob's dead. They are not dead. He is the God of the living. I mean, bam. To me, that's fascinating that the way he engages with them on their turf. I like that. Maybe no one else does, but I do. All right. We'll stop there. We're out of time. We'll talk a little bit more about it next time, and then maybe. So I want you to be thinking about questions in regards to marriage and stuff. You don't have to have a problem marriage or a struggling marriage or anything like that. It's just anything at all. We'll talk about whatever you want to. Please feel free to invite people, especially to when we emphasize something like marriage. If you know people around you who are married or want to be married or not married or whatever, I'd love for us to talk about just about any of it. I think there was a study done a few years ago about where people go when they run into real life issues like marriage, parenting, that kind of stuff. And the church didn't make like the top 100 things on the list. And we don't want that to be the case. We want people to know this is where rubber meets the road right here. You're having to figure out what it means to be married every day if you're married, or you're wanting to figure that out if you want to be married and you're not. Don't hesitate to, and I mean, again, bring whoever you want with that. No charge. Literally, it's going to be like a 3-week marriage seminar conversation stuff that with no charge. So please feel free to invite people, let people know about it, because we really want to have good conversations about it. And come with questions if you can. Sound good? All righty. Father, thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for, maybe this stuff isn't interesting to everybody. I am just fascinated by understanding what's going on in your gospels. That as Jesus is interacting with people in his culture, in their culture, God, that's what we're doing. And so, Lord, I pray you would teach us to be good at that just as he was good at it. He was so good at meeting people where they were, even when he disagreed with them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do the same, to be good at that stuff, to engage people with where they are in the culture that they are living in and that we are living in, to know where to meet people and how to have that conversation in a way that sets aside you as Lord. That's aside Jesus Christ as Lord. That also is done reasonably and rationally, and at the same time is respectful and gentle. so people will know that you are real. God, I thank you for this opportunity in your Son's magnificent name. Amen.